No idea the song that she was going to sing, and yet the message of that song went right along with our Psalm 103 today. And I'm just always amazed at the way that God does that. Well, I call your attention this morning to the Old Testament. I want you to go to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. Sir John Malcolm made this statement in a book that he wrote on the history of Persia. He made this statement. He said, "When a great teacher dies, he bequeaths his patched mantle to the disciple he most esteems." What took place in the life of Elisha happened when he was just a young man. His father's name was Shaphat. And Shaphat evidently was a wealthy farmer. He had been blessed of God. He had several yoke of oxen, and Elisha had no doubt worked his way up through his father's farm, and he was a plower just like the other men. And he had plowed that morning, and he was standing there in the field, and all of a sudden behind him came the man of God that we know as Elijah. He takes the mantle without ever saying a word. He throws it across the shoulder of Elisha. And they all knew what that meant without ever a word being uttered. It meant that his life was about to change. And his life did change. And he became the prophet that asked for a double portion of God's Spirit. The same power that had resided in Elijah and all of the miracles that Elijah had performed, he wanted to have twice that influence on the people of Israel for his God. Years have passed now. Elijah's been in heaven for quite some time. But the old prophet of God is still in the pathway. And isn't it a blessing whenever you have people that maybe you don't see for several years and you go back to a place and all of a sudden, what are they doing? Those people are still serving God. They're still in the way. They're still traveling that path that God placed them on. And they are serving their generation by the will of God. And so you find Elisha. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's following the path of being the prophet of God. Now, when I say the prophet, there were other prophets in the land. But there was only one Elisha. You had prophets in Gilgal. You had prophets in Bethel. And in today's lesson, I think that what takes place in a place called Jericho. Now, I don't have any proof for that. I'm just simply looking at it from a geographical standpoint. But Jericho, Gilgal, Bethel, Ramah, back when Samuel was alive, all of those places had something in common. They all had what we refer to as a Bible college. It's called a school of the prophets or a company of the prophets. It's where they would sit at the foot or at the feet of a prophet that had the touch of God upon him. And this is the situation that we find ourselves in this chapter today. Now the miracle that is going to be performed is a minor miracle compared to some of the other things that Elisha has done. One of the things that just has always fascinated me about Elisha is the sheer number of miracles that he has performed. And I counted these several years ago, and you know, he asked God for, or asked Elijah for God to give him a double portion. And you know, if you count the miracles of Elijah, you come up with 8. But if you count the miracles of Elisha, if you include the one when he had been dead 100 years and he had been buried in a cave and a caravan had somebody die, they threw his body into the cave as a burial. His body touched the bones of Elisha and he came back alive and run out of the cave saying, "Hey, don't leave me." If you count that miracle, Elisha had 16. And so God used this man greatly. But the miracle that we see today is minor. It's nothing like when Israel was having a hard time. There was famine everywhere. There was no water for the cattle. They were looking all over the place. They were riding in a circuit, could not find any. And finally, somebody said, there's a man of God that we can ask. And so they asked the man of God. Who was that? It was Elisha the prophet. And he said, what are you asking me for? Why don't you go ask some of those gods that you follow? He said, well, we know that you're a man of God. He said, I'm going to give you a word from the Lord, but not because of you. I'm going to do it because of the king of Judah. You remember, Israel was more heathen than the people in Judah. And so what did he say? He said, you go to this valley and you begin to dig pits. You dig ditches. And you dig and you dig and you dig. And he did, or they did. There was no rain that they experienced. There was no wind that they experienced. But yet every one of those ditches were full of water. That's a big miracle. Not only that, you had a situation. As a matter of fact, in all of the miracles of Elisha, you find that three or four of them had to do with Bible college students. You had one situation where there was a college student and he died. Don't know how, but he died. His widow did not have any income whatsoever. She asked Elisha, she said, what can I do? He said, go and get all the vessels that you can find. And she went, she borrowed every vessel that she could think of, brought it to the house, and she began to pour. When he said, you pour out of that little cruse, and she began to pour and pour, and it did not run out until every one of those vessels were full. She was able to sell the oil. She was able to pay off her husband's debt. And she was able to live, she and her son, on the money that she made from the oil. That's a pretty big deal. You've got other situations that Elisha was involved in. You have what's called death in the pot. That's where he had some college students and they didn't have any money. So what do? They go out in the wilderness. They begin to pick some plants. They bring them back. They put them in the pot. And the next thing you know, people are starting to get sick and they go, what are we going to do? So they talk to the man of God. He says, get a little bit of meal. Put it in the pot. They do that. And the next thing you know, the pot of death is now a pot of porridge. And what do? They feed everybody that's hungry. That's a big deal. And so you've got death in the pot. You've got Naaman the leper. Here's a man that was a powerful man. And he came to the man of God. Can I be healed? Go wash in Jordan 7 times. And that kind of ties into our situation today. When Naaman washed and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, when he came up on the 7th time, the leprosy was gone. That's a big miracle. But if you look with me at chapter 6 today, verse number 1, what we're going to see is we're going to see a miracle that is not too big. Not too big. But can I tell you that the reason that I think God put this miracle in the Bible is so that you and I could realize that God cares about even the small things in our lives? I used to be amazed when my mother-in-law was alive how long she and my wife could talk on the phone. Every day they talked on the phone. Her mom wanted to know everything that the kids did at school. And when I say everything, I mean she wanted to know everything. She wanted to know how they were growing. She wanted to know if they sneezed or not. She wanted to know everything. And I talked to my mom and I would, I'll say, well, you know, how's everybody doing down there? You know, we talk a little bit about how my uncles and my aunts and my cousins are doing, and talk a little bit about how some of her friends are doing. And we can, you know, just converse a little bit about that. But I don't know if I can say enough every day. I do that about 3 times a week. And you've got people that just are interested in every little thing. Can I tell you that God's like that? God cares about the little things in our lives. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says that we are in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our request be made known unto God. Does everything include baby things, little small things? The word everything means everything. You know, that's kind of like when you have people and they go, well, whosoever will doesn't mean whosoever will. No, it means whosoever will. You don't get to change definitions of words. And so, everything we are supposed to pray about, even the small things. John Newton, the great songwriter, wrote this one time. He said, no one concern of ours is small if we belong to Him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron to swim. Look with me at verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. What that means is it's too small. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan. That's the Jordan River. And take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content. I pray thee, go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. The first thing that I want you to see is I want you to see that this school of the prophets was multiplying. They needed more room. We see that in verse number 1. The place is too straight for us. When it says, where we dwell with thee, that does not mean that they were sleeping in the same home or the same structure that Elisha was. It has the idea of when we dwell there, we sit at your feet as you're teaching us. And so you have this school that had begun to be multiplied. It's amazing to me that you have certain people that seem to gravitate toward preachers. I remember when I was in Bible college. I was so blessed to go to the little college that I went to, even though it's not in existence anymore. BUA was a focal point for what we would call big time preachers in the late 70s through the 80s. And I'm telling you, there was something that was electric. We got to hear preachers preach that pastored some of the most successful, some of the largest churches in the country. You say, well, why did you get that opportunity? Here you were just a little small school. I think in the entire history of the school, there was only about 1,500 people. How did that little school get to have those great names come through there? Well, I mean, if you're looking for an explanation, I guess, from a human standpoint, you could say that everybody flies in and out of Atlanta and they would have layovers, and so they would bring them in. We would go pick them up. They would come in. They would preach to us. Then we'd take them back to the airport and they'd fly on to their destination. But in my mind, I'm not thinking about just the fact that it was in Atlanta in the airport. I'm thinking that God placed the school there because He knew that airport was going to be there. And He blessed a bunch of people that are still in the ministry today with hearing some of these great men of God. We don't hear about the school of the prophets during the time of Elijah growing like this. So evidently there was something that was in the gifting of God to this prophet that gravitated these students toward him. And he would go on a circuit. I mean, he may be for a month in Gilgal. He may be for a month over in Bethel. And here he is, he's at Jericho, and you've got all of these students that are congregating. I mean, they are just absorbing every word that he has to speak. And there's so many of them, the quarters are cramped. And so they needed more room. Not only that, but these students were willing to help share the load to provide that room. If you look with me at verse number 2, he says, "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan." In other words, there's more room over by the river, and what we can do, we can make a place there. We'll do it. They didn't come to Elisha and say, "Hey, would you have a capital fundraising, you know, program?" No, they simply said this: "Hey, we'll all go cut some trees, and we'll limb them, and we'll put them on our shoulders, and we'll carry them over to this place next to Jordan, and we can build a bigger structure, and we can have more room, and the school can grow." And so they were willing to share the load. Can I tell you that when you're in the Lord's service, especially when you're young, boy, there's an excitement about everything that goes on in God's house. I remember when I got saved, it was such a great thing in my mind. Every day, I just wanted to ride by the church and see what was happening. It didn't matter if the staff needed some help moving a desk. It didn't matter if people were just hanging out shooting basketball out in the parking lot. It didn't matter if it was a visitation night. It didn't matter if it was a church night. 7 days a week, I just wanted to go by God's work. Why? Because I fell in love with the work of God. And I was willing to do whatever I needed to do. And one of the beautiful things about this passage is found in verse number 3. Elisha's already given them permission. But in verse number 3, one of the group said this. He said, "Be content." In other words, we want you to do this. We want you to be happy about doing this for us, okay? "I pray thee," I'm asking you, "to go with thy servants." In other words, don't just stay here in Jericho. Why don't you come out with us and you can sit there and you can watch the work? They're not asking him to do the work. They just said, "We want you to be with us." And one of the blessings of my life has been able to be in the presence of some of the men of God that have now gone on to glory. Oh, I remember times when I would go to a Sword of the Lord conference. I remember it was sometime around 1980, and Dr. John R. Rice was still alive. And Dr. Rice was an elderly man then, and it always amazed me, the guy just had so much knowledge that before he would preach is when he would write his sermon out. He didn't come to church with his sermon already written. He would write him an outline out as he was sitting there on the front row. And I was told that if you will ask him, he will give you that sermon outline when he's done preaching. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to sit close to the front. That used to drive Deb crazy. Do we have to sit all the way down front? And I heard one preacher say one time, "Well, if you get down close, said you can get down to the spout where the glory comes out." And so we were sitting down close, and when Dr. Rice got finished, there was a kind of an intermission, and we were standing, and I slipped over to him, and I said, "Dr. Rice, I really, really admire you, and I appreciate the message so much, and I was wondering, could you sign my Bible, or I was told that you even gave sermon notes away." And he, you know, with his glasses and all of that, and he, "Yes, I do that." And so he signed a Bible that I had, and then he said, "Here." And he handed me his sermon notes. And somewhere in my files, I've still got the sermon notes from Dr. Rice. Can I tell you, he was a giant in the faith? Can I tell you that my predecessor here at Corinth, the man who hired me when I was 22 years old, he's a giant in the faith. And can I tell you that there are people that come from miles around just to seek his counsel even today? And so these students sought the prophet's company. But there's a second thing that I want you to see. I want you to see that one of the students was in a mess. Look with me at verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, he was cutting the tree down. The axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas," which he means he had great pain. "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." When you look at that, you see several things that are important. Where it was lost is important. You say, well, why is that? Because there's some places that could have been lost and the axe head could have been found. What you have is you've got it in the muddy Jordan River. At the beginning of the message, I referenced old Naaman. You know, he was the man that had the leprosy. He said, we've got rivers in our country that are prettier than this. Why can't I just go bathe in those rivers? And one of his servants said, if the prophet had told you to do a hard thing, you could have done it. He's just telling you to do this. And so he went down into the muddy Jordan River. And so it's the Jordan River. And so where it was lost was important. Whenever I was a kid, we used to go visit relatives down in Jacksonville. And I don't remember the name of the place, but somewhere close to Jacksonville, there was like lakes, freshwater lakes. And you could look and you literally could see down 15, 20 feet deep because the water was so clear and so pristine. That is totally different than the Jordan River. I've seen the Jordan River 3 times. The cleanest was probably the last time I went, but you could put your hand under the water for maybe 12 inches and you could not see your hand even when it was really clean. And so the Jordan River is a muddy place, and so when that axe head flew, it went into a muddy, swift river, and he had no idea how to retrieve it. Not only that, why it was lost is also important. It was borrowed. It was borrowed. And you and I need to realize some things about this truth. Whenever it was borrowed, if you look at that word in the Hebrew, according to one of the greatest commentators of all time, a gentleman named Keel, he said this, the Hebrew word isn't the way that we look at borrowed. It has the idea of he begged for it. In other words, it tells us that this young man was poor. He did not have much in the ways of money. And so he wanted to so be a part of this construction. He went to a person that he knew had an axe. And he said, please, can I use your axe? I'll take care of it. And so maybe the man was reluctant. And so therefore Keel says he begged him. And so he let him have the axe. And here this young man trying to do right, he's chopping away. And all of a sudden, as he slings the axe down toward the trunk of that tree one more time, the axe head goes sailing right out into the Jordan River. And so, he's panic-stricken. What am I going to do? I don't have any money to replace this. I don't know how I could dive into this water and find it. And so, why it was lost was important. Because it was borrowed. You know, one of the greatest underlying truths of the Ten Commandments, one of the greatest underlying truths of Judaism, one of the greatest underlying truths of Christianity, is respect for other people's property. When you borrow something from somebody, you ought to take care of it if possible. And if not, you need to make it right. I think in the insurance business, they call that making it whole. And so he borrowed it. And who lost it was also important. You see, this was a young man that had character. I've known of people that would borrow things from others and bring it back broken and just say, well, it broke on me. The way that I was raised is that if you borrowed something and you broke it, you fixed it or you replaced it. But that's not the way it is with a lot of folks. They just figure, hey, the owner's just out. But that's not the way this man was. He had taken responsibility. He had begged this man, can I use your axe? And so finally he did, and now he was in a mess. So what does he do? He goes to the prophet. The third thing today is the seer, which is another word for prophet. I was trying to keep my S's there. The seer produces a miracle. Now, let me just say something right off the top here. God doesn't do for us what we can do for ourselves. Let that sink in for a moment. Sometimes people have a tendency to think that, well, in the work of God, we just let God do it. Well, ultimately, it's God that gives the strength. But there's a lot of people that sit and sit and sit and sit, and God doesn't do anything for them. Why is that? I can tell you why it is, because God expects us to do certain things, and what we cannot do, then God steps in. If we look at the seer and him producing, what did he say? Where fell it? In other words, where did the axe go into the Jordan at? Now, if God would have just been, you know, one of these that just says, hey, well, you know, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. He would have told the prophet, well, it's over here, over there next to that acacia tree. But no, he asked the student, he said, where did it go in at? Where fell it? So there was nothing supernatural about the question, so he was just asking for a location. Then he takes a stick. Verse number 6, it says, he cut down a stick. I'm going to say something more about that here in just a few minutes. But he cut down a stick. It didn't say that God cut the stick. It says that Elisha cut the stick. And so, that's something that he did. It was certainly not miraculous. It was only after the location and the stick was cut did the miracle take place. But then when the miracle was taking place, a command was given to the student. Now you get the picture. You got a student that's in a mess. He comes to the prophet of God and he says, where did it go in at? Right over here. Come here. Come here. Right straight out here. He goes over, cuts a tree, takes it, throws it in, and right where he throws it in, all of a sudden, an iron axe head floats like a cork. I mean, it's as though there was a bobber on it, so to speak. And it just treads water there. It doesn't go downstream, so therefore it's swimming against stream. And I like the King James when it says the iron did swim. It didn't say the iron really floated. It said that it swam. And so, swimming against the current. And here it is. It's just holding its own in place, but it's swimming. Now, I know that the iron is not with little hands and little fins that are doing this. But the scripture says, swim. And so, he commands the Bible college student. And what does he say? Take it in your hand. And that's exactly what he does. And you and I need to remember that God is not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. I'll give you a New Testament example of that. Many of you will remember John chapter 11. That's Jesus' the resurrection chapter. All right? There's a man named Lazarus. And old Lazarus has been dead 4 days because Jesus took his time in coming to Bethany where Lazarus had been sick. And when he gets to Bethany, says, "Where is he?" "Lord, he's buried. He's been dead 4 days. Roll the stone away." Jesus didn't roll that stone away. He didn't ask God to roll it away. Last week, God sent an angel to roll it away at the tomb on Easter. But here, he's asking people, saying, or telling people, "Move the stone." And they're going, no, Lord, he stinks. Well, he says, "No, move the stone." They push the stone out of the way. And what does he do? He gives the miracle command, "Lazarus, come forth." And all of a sudden, Lazarus becomes bouncing out. He's been wrapped in linen cloths. He's been mummified. And what does Jesus say? "Loose him." They had to roll the stone away. They had to take the grave clothes off. Jesus only did what they could not do. And when we come to the work of God, God is expecting us to do our part. He's expecting you and I to take the gospel to the world. He's expecting you and I to lead our families right. He's expecting you and I to minister to those that are in our church family. He's expecting us to make intercession on behalf of our missionary projects and missionary families that we have under the umbrella of the Corinth Baptist Church. He's expecting us to do what we are supposed to do. The great old preacher years ago that had a speech impediment, his name was Uncle Buddy Robinson. And somebody asked him one time about God doing the work instead of man having to do the work. And he just simply had the old country vernacular, and he said that the best place to pray for potatoes is at the end of a hoe handle. So in other words, if you want to be blessed of God, then you get to work. And so we see that the seer, the old prophet of God, he produced a miracle. One of the 16 that he produced, 15 while alive and one while dead. But there's one final thing that I want you to see in closing today. I want you to notice the gospel can be seen in this story. There are some truths that we can learn from the axe head. The first thing I want you to see is there's the failure of the axe head. Now you think about this. That axe head was not where it really belonged. Where did it belong? It belonged on a handle of an axe. It belonged on an axe handle. But yet, where was it at? It had flown off. It had gone away. And is that not what the scripture says, that we are all gone away from God? Our sins have separated us from God. And so we see the failure of the axe head. We see the landing of the axe head where? In the water. There's absolutely nothing about that axe head that is in the right place. An axe does no good laying on the bottom of a riverbed. There's absolutely nothing redeeming about where it's at. It's in the water and it cannot help itself. Not only that, but there's a destruction that it begins happening almost immediately once that axe head went to the bottom and settled. What was that? Well, if you leave iron in water, ultimately it'll begin to rust. And it'll begin to deteriorate. It'll begin to just rust away one flake at a time. And if you leave it in there long enough, there will be a trace that will not even be able to be found, because it'll all be washed away because of rust. And can I tell you that sin is like that? Sin is like that axe head that it'll just kill ultimately. There's always a downward spiral. The destruction of the axe head has got a big truth to teach for us. There's a fourth thing: the axe head could not save itself. Now, there's a lot of liberals, and they say, well, what really happened was this. This makes no sense at all. But they say this. They say, when Elisha cut the limb or cut the stick off of the tree, he just reached out there, and when he reached in, he found the hole that the axe handle had been inserted in. And so he just pulled the axe head out of the Jordan. To me, that is a bigger miracle than what happened. You've got a Jordan River, and at this particular time, probably in the springtime, the banks had swollen. And I think that it would be safe to say that probably it would be at least 100 feet across it. And when he slung that axe head, there's nothing that says that it went right down next to the bank. If that would have been the case, he may have stepped out in there and began to move his hands around in the area just to see if he could feel it. No, this axe head was out there. There's no way that a tree or a limb or a stick is going to be able to reach that far out there. And then to think that you would be lucky enough to find the hole on the head, that's would be a more incredible miracle than what took place. But that's the way it is most of the time when liberals try to explain things. It takes bigger miracles after they're done than just accepting what the Word of God has to say in its plain language. And so we see that the axe head could not save itself. There's a fifth thing about the saving of the axe head. How did that happen? In verse number 6, there's a little word there that is the word stick. Now, when I think of a stick, I think of something that maybe 5 to 25 inches in length. I guess the longest stick that I would think about would maybe be some type of a tobacco stick. When I was a kid growing up, in the summers, I would help my uncle on the farm, and they would put tobacco. After they picked it out of the field, they would call stringing it. And they would have some tobacco sticks that were roughly about 5 to 6 feet long. That's probably the biggest stick that I can think of. The Hebrew word for stick is used over 160 times in the Bible. 160. In almost every one of those instances, it is translated not stick, it's translated tree. The salvation of the axe head came because the man of God cut a stick, he cut a tree, and it did float. Can I tell you that 2,000 years ago there was a tree? When you look at Galatians, I think it's chapter 3, it talks about Jesus being crucified on a tree. Jesus died on that tree so that you and I could have salvation. And so, when you look at the axe head, you see that it was saved by a tree. And so people are saved because of what happened on a tree. And then the last thing is this: the axe head is a picture of the resurrection. It's dead in the bottom of that river. And all of a sudden, it comes out. There's a resurrection of an iron head for an axe. And when you look at that, you can just see the gospel everywhere. You can see that you've got a man that is a sinner. He fails in trying to get to God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You think about the rusting, how that your life, you never can work enough to get better and better. You're always gonna fall short. There's none righteous, no, not one. We couldn't save ourselves. I told a young man 2 weeks ago, I said, I don't care how many good works you do, you can't get to heaven that way. You have to come by the way of a tree, just like the axe head did. And one of these days, if you trust Christ, there's going to be a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful resurrection. And we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Why? Because Jesus was the first fruits. He's the one that we celebrated His resurrection last week. Oh, but there's coming a day, folks. When Jesus comes back, there'll be some people that will be alive and they'll be living. Oh, but there's folks that are scattered in graveyards all over the world that knew the Lord. And their bodies are going to come out of those graves according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And there's going to be a glorious, glorious resurrection. The way that that axe head came out of that river was miraculous. And the way that people are born again, that's miraculous as well. Well, God bless the reading of His Word today. God bless the preaching of His Word today. And I hope that you have enjoyed this message from the book. Father, I want to thank You for a good day today. I thank You for giving me this message this week. What a blessing it has been to my soul just to be able to mull it over in my mind. And how that I can take these things that I have talked about today and try to use them in my own life. Lord, help me to always want to see the work of God enlarged. And Lord, when problems come, help me to realize that they come not because of maybe doing evil. Sometimes they come because Satan's standing against us. And so help us when we get in a mess to realize that we've got to go to the Lord. And Lord, when we need help, You'll give it to us. But help us to realize that we've got to do some things ourselves. So today, may You take this message, the gospel that we've seen, and if there be one person that's listening by way of the internet or by watching by way of the internet, I pray, Father, that You would help them, if they do not know Christ, to put their faith in Him today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank you for tuning in today, and I hope that... that